I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17 this morning. Yes, we will go to the book of Revelation, but I want to begin here in John chapter 17. I want to talk about monks, chameleons, and Christians by way of introduction. That may be a strange combination, but I hope to help you see this combination in the real Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. I want to read beginning with verse 9. And highlight some phrases that Jesus uses in his prayer for his apostles. I want to begin in verse 9 and then we'll highlight some of these verses. I pray for them, Jesus prayed. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world. In other words, he would not remain in the world much longer. But these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I wanted to highlight for you those phrases that Jesus uses, of the world or not of the world and in the world. And here's a distinction between monks, chameleons, and Christians. First of all, not in the world, but not of the world, I suggest to you, describes monks. And that's not God's will for us. It's not God's will that we not be in the world and not of the world. You see, a monk historically would separate himself, go into a monastery, devote himself, yes, to spiritual matters, but separate himself from the world so that he cannot be an influence. And again, that's not God's will that we not be in the world, though it is his will that we not be of the world. Number two, in the world and of the world, or like the world. I suggest to you it would be describing a chameleon sort of person. We're in the world, out in the world, and we're just like the world. And that's certainly not God's will either. Just like chameleons change the color of their skin to fit their surroundings, it's not God's will for you and for me that we change our color or change our actions and our speech to conform to the world. That would be a chameleon, and that's not God's will for you and for me. But we can see in Jesus' prayer here, his will for Christians and his description of Christians is that we're in the world, but not of the world. We're in the world, having our influence, interacting, serving God by serving others, but yet our lives are to be distinct from worldly values and worldly thoughts and actions and speech. In the world, but not of the world. I invite you now to go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Because as Jesus writes this message to the church at Pergamum or Pergamos, we see the issue is this idea of being in the world but not of the world. And they were struggling with this issue, and perhaps their struggle reminds us and teaches us about our own. But let's underscore that Jesus wants us in the world, exerting our influence, sharing the message of Jesus, helping others, serving others. But we're not to be like the world, conformed to the world's values and actions. In Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, is Jesus' message to the church at Pergamum. a church or some of those Christians in that location could be described as friends with the world. And we'll see why as we unfold this text this morning. Let's begin as we've begun in the last two lessons with the correspondent. Notice how Jesus describes himself as he writes to these Christians in Pergamum, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor in that day. And you probably noticed that Jesus describes himself differently to each of these seven churches. To Ephesus, it was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. To Smyrna, he described himself as the first and the last, he who was dead and has come to life. And with each of these descriptions, there's a message for the church that to whom Jesus is speaking here and John is writing. Something that was going on in the lives of those Christians that this description would give insight to and give instruction and even encouragement. But notice how Jesus describes himself to these Christians at Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamus, write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword." The sharp, two-edged sword. And what did that mean to these Christians in Pergamum? What does it mean to us to understand that Jesus is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword? Let's come back to that in a moment. But notice, secondly, the church to whom the correspondent speaks, to whom Jesus speaks. To the angel of the church in Pergamus or Pergamum. Now, we have no biblical record of the establishment of the church in Pergamum. On his second missionary journey, Paul passed through Mysia, and that's the region where Pergamum was located. But the book of Acts mentions nothing of Paul preaching or establishing a congregation there in that city. There is some speculation that the church was established during Paul's stay at Ephesus, which wasn't that far away. But we don't have a record. But we do have a record of what Jesus says to this church that teaches us so much. Pergamum, historically, that city's claim to fame was that it was the political capital of Asia Minor. One Roman writer, Pliny, said that it was by far the most distinguished city of Asia. And by the time John was writing these words, this message from Jesus to the Christians there, Pergamum had been the capital city for about 250 years. Being the capital city, it would be a place where there was a lot of influence, even political influence. And what it made it especially difficult for Christians was not only was it a political center, but it was also a major center of emperor worship. We've talked some about that. How that during this time, in the latter part of the first century, people all over the Roman Empire were commanded once a year to come and burn a pinch of incense to the so-called Godhead of Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And Pergamum was one of the major centers of emperor worship. Now, if you're a Christian in Pergamum, you see the difficulty. You recognize Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. But yet, the law of the land says you're to burn this pinch of incense and say Caesar is Lord. And to fail to do so would make you be viewed as a traitor, as an insurrectionist, and as even an unbeliever. And to fail to do so would bring you subject to punishment, even death. Interestingly, the Roman citizens were free to worship any god they wanted as long as they first sacrificed to Caesar. So you could burn that pinch of incense to Caesar, say Caesar is Lord, but have your fingers crossed, say I really don't mean it, Christ is Lord. But you fulfilled the demands of the law, and now you could go on living the Christian life. But I hope that bothered you. Because it does reflect hypocrisy. It does reflect one who would not be truly genuine in saying Jesus is Lord. But that's the situation that these Christians found themselves in. And one more thing about this is that in this city, it was a free city, but there were two classes of governors in the Roman government. Those who had the right of the sword and those who did not. And having the right of the sword simply meant that they could administer the death penalty. You think about Rome and the power of Rome and how they wielded their swords and conquered so much of the known world in that day. And even at Pergamum, this governor would have that right to execute Christians who did not say Caesar is Lord instead of Christ is Lord. Now look at Jesus' description. Who is it that's writing to this church? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword. He's the one who really has the final authority. He's the one who has the real power over life and death. Not Rome, not their governor, but Jesus. And the sharp two-edged sword would refer to His Word, His powerful, life-giving Word. He commends these Christians. Notice with me verse 13. Jesus says, I know your works, and where you dwell, notice, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, notice again, where Satan dwells. Pergamum, Jesus describes as a place where Satan's throne is, a place where Satan dwells. But yet he's writing to these Christians and commending them, saying, I know your works, and I know that you have held fast to my name and did not deny my faith. And he mentions particularly a period of persecution in which one of the Christians, Antipas by name, was his faithful martyr. Nothing more is known of this Antipas than what is said here. Now, extra biblical tradition, history outside of Scripture, says that he was a leader in the church at Pergamum, and he was roasted to death inside a large hollow brass bull during the persecution instituted by Emperor Domitian. That's not in the Scriptures. But we can see from what Jesus says, Antipas was a faithful martyr. He must have refused to say Caesar is Lord, but said instead, no, Caesar is not Lord, Christ is Lord. And because of that, he lost his life. He was executed. He remained faithful even to the point of death. The word witness here is the Greek martus, which is transliterated martyr in our English Bibles. The potential of martyrdom was a daily concern for the church at Pergamum. But despite that, there were many Christians in that location who held fast to Jesus' name, who did not deny the faith. They remained faithful to Him, even in a location that Jesus calls where Satan's throne is. Why did He say that? What was it about Pergamum that Jesus would describe it as a place where Satan's throne is? There's been some debate about that. Let me suggest a few possibilities. One was that it was that seat of political power with the right of life and death over the church, and how the governor there did exercise that right over life and death by executing some Christians who refused to say Caesar is Lord. Perhaps that was the reason why Pergamum was called the place where Satan dwells, the place where Satan's throne is. Others suggest that it may have been a reference to a huge altar of the Greek god Zeus that was built on a hillside in Pergamum, where it could be seen from all around. Reportedly, it looked like a giant chair or throne which smoked regularly with sacrifices offered to this false god. That may have been the reason. There was another famous temple of the god Asclepius, the so-called god of healing, There was a temple that live, non-poisonous snakes were allowed to roam free in this temple. And it was known, it was believed to be a place where people could be healed of diseases. And people would come from all over and lay down on the floor of this temple in the hopes of being touched by one of these live, non-poisonous snakes. That might heal me of a lot of things, but I don't think it would heal me of any diseases. But this was something that was believed, and perhaps this was the reason why it may be called the place where Satan's throne is. Coincidentally, the symbol of Asclepios was a serpent on a staff. And according to the Journal of the American Medical Association, it provides the explanation for that familiar logo of the AMA today. Some referred to this false god, Asclepios, as Asclepios the Savior. And you can see how faith in God and knowing what Jesus Christ did for us, that He's the one true Savior, would go right against that common held belief in that location. Perhaps that's the reason why Pergamum was known as the place where Satan dwells and where even Satan's throne is. But even in that location, they stayed true. So many of them did. Even when some of their own, like Antipas, was killed, was martyred for his faith. But there's something I need us to see here. As Jesus describes this place where Satan's throne was, the place where Satan dwelt. Obviously, it's a very wicked city. But I want you to see here, Jesus did not tell the Christians to leave Pergamum. He didn't say, get out of there. In fact, he commended Antipas for being that faithful witness and even giving his life for his faith. You see, it underscores to us that some Christians have the mistaken idea that we should hide from the world. That be like those monks that we described. Not be of the world, but not be in the world either. Be isolated, separated from the world. But it's so interesting that Jesus, even where Satan's throne was, did not tell his people who lived there to leave. That's a message I think we need to understand. Because it might not be too difficult for us to point out some things in our society, in our world, to see Satan's throne. To see that the world in so many places is a place where Satan dwells. And we're not commanded to leave the world. In fact, Jesus, again, he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but I've sent them into the world just as you have sent me. Even God's people are called to be in the world, just not of the world. And that brings us to this criticism. He commends them for so much. But look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Uh-oh. But notice what he says. Because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, who is Balaam? I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch of Balaam this morning. You can go back to Numbers 22 through 25, get the full story. But let me give you the brief historical background here. The Israelites had been delivered out of Egypt. They were camping near the plains of Moab. They had just destroyed the Amorites. And now the Moabites and Midianites are very fearful of the Israelites. And so the leaders of those countries, they try to pay Balaam, the prophet of God who lived in the land of Midian, to curse Israel so that they could be victorious over them. And so they give him a lot of money and gifts, or they offer him to him, but the prophet says, I've got to go to God with this request. And so he goes to God, what do I do? And I'm paraphrasing for sake of time. In no uncertain terms, God says, do not curse Israel. Of course, God would say that. So Balaam goes back and tells the leaders of Midian and Moab what God has said. Well, Balak, the king of Moab, says he just ups the ante. He sends greater dignitaries, more money. In fact, he says, you can name your price if you'll just curse Israel for us. Balaam says, I can't do that. I've got to go back to God and see what he wants. You see an issue there? He goes back to God. And God is angry. It's no surprise. But he tells him, go with the men, but speak only that which I tell you. And so he starts to go with the men. He doesn't know that God has stationed an angel with a drawn sword in his hand, ready to strike Balaam. Balaam can't see him, but the donkey on which he was riding could. You remember this account in Numbers where the donkey went aside. He didn't want to go through where that path where the angel was. And so he went out to the field. And in anger, Balaam strikes the donkey. And so he tries to get the donkey back on the path. And the donkey pins him up against a wall, hurting his foot. And here's Balaam just continuing to pound on that donkey. The donkey sees what's ahead. Balaam doesn't. And God enables the donkey to speak. What have I done to you that you've beaten me these three times? And I think I would get the message about this time, wouldn't you? What does Balaam do? He argues with the donkey. If I had a sword, he says, I would kill you. He's arguing with the donkey. But then God allowed Balaam to see the angel with the drawn sword, who promptly told him that in no uncertain terms, if he had come any further, he would have been killed. Balaam says, I'm sorry. He offered to turn back, but God said, no, you go, but you speak only the words which I have given you. So he goes. And on four different occasions, you can read these accounts, four different oracles. He does not curse Israel. He blesses Israel. Frustrates the king of Moab, Balak, to no end. And if you stop right there, you think, well, there's a good lesson on greed and not succumbing to greed so that you can stay true to what God wants you to do. But there's more. Numbers 25. Let me share with you a few verses. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And what does this have to do with Balaam? Well, we read on, we see the judges of Israel were ordered by God to gather the leaders of the people and execute in broad daylight. 24,000 men died before the bloodshed ended in punishment for what the people of Israel have done. What does it have to do with Balaam? You go over to Numbers chapter 31. God ordered the Israelites to destroy the Midianites and their Moabites because they had lured Israel into their wickedness and idolatry. And it says in Numbers 31 verse 8, they also killed Balaam the son of Beor with a sword. What's his involvement here? Look at Revelation 2 verse 14 again. I have a few things against you because you have those there that hold the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. What was Balaam's involvement? It seems that Balaam went back to Balak and said something like this. My God won't allow me to curse Israel, but I can tell you how to get him to curse them. Invite the people to your sacrifice parties. When they see the sensual worship and reckless immoral abandon, you'll win their hearts over so fully that they will be repulsive in God's sight, and he'll curse them for you. And I'm sure he took the amount of money that was offered him. I can't curse you, but if you'll do this, God will curse them. That's Balaam's involvement. And perhaps this doctrine of the Nicolaitans that's mentioned in verse 15. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, would be similar to those who would hold the doctrine of Balaam. Perhaps they also were teaching the Christians at Pergamum to mix it up with the sinful and lewd practices of the people. Perhaps they were saying, it's okay, go ahead, indulge yourselves. Remember, Christians are at liberty to do whatever they want to because they have forgiveness. The equivalent today would be to promote the idea it's perfectly all right to carry on and enjoy the things in this world that God hates. And I would suggest to you, it is not an unusual doctrine. Go ahead. Live it up. Go to church on Sunday morning. Live like you want to the rest of the week. You can always repent later. What does Jesus say about this? Verse 16. Repent or else. If he had stopped right there, wouldn't that have been enough? Repent or else. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, going back to those divisions that we outlined in Jesus' prayer, the problem here was that there were those holding the doctrine of Balaam. They were trying to be chameleons. They were trying to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but you won't be able to pick me out of a crowd because I'll be living just like the rest of the world. And Jesus' message to that is repent. Listen to these words. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. James 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But folks, if salt has lost its saltiness, if light is being put under a bushel, if Christians lose their distinctiveness, if we become of the world, as we're in the world, we're not doing what God wants. I want to close with Matthew 7. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Folks, I've been wondering about something. I'm wondering if it might happen like this. That there might be some chameleon Christians standing on judgment day, and hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the objection could be raised, "But I'm one of yours." And the answer would be, "I'm sorry. I didn't recognize you. You look like everyone else. You look like everyone else." We're to be different. Not just to be different. We're to be different because we're seeking to follow Jesus. And perhaps as we examine ourselves and ask God to search our hearts and know our thoughts and see if there is any worldly way in us, that we'll be convicted of worldliness, that we'll repent and turn to Him. If that's the desire of your heart, if you need to be baptized into Christ, to become a child of God, to have your sins washed away, if you need the prayers of the church as you repent and want to live for Jesus, to be in the world but not of the world, won't you let that be known as together we stand and sing.